in Acts 17, we have the beginnings of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And we have a description of an experience where Paul took the time to stop to preach in the synagogue in Thessalonica and try to establish a church there. And so as we begin this study on Thessalonians and dig a little deeper into what Paul is doing for these people, we need to first consider what actually happened when the gospel came to this city. This city that was a major city in the Roman Empire, one of the top 10 cities in the world at that time. And Paul then had to leave quickly and wrote this letter in response to his quick departure. And in fact, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is probably Paul's first letter he ever wrote. At least it is the first in the canon, unless Galatians is before it, which I think that Thessalonians is first. But both of those are the two earliest letters. And so we have here one of Paul's earliest statements about life in the church and how to navigate the city that they're living in light of the gospel. Now, to appreciate what Paul's doing, we need to imagine for a moment that we're touring this ancient city, or whatever you can do in your head to imagine what the city of Thessalonica was like during the time of Paul. It was a very large city, over 100,000 people. That's huge for that time period. It was one of, as I mentioned, one of the top 10 cities at that time. It had a fertile farmland, a good mining operation, a great fishing industry from both the rivers and the sea because they had a huge harbor. As we look around that city, we can see how important it is as a travel center. There's a central road that passes through Thessalonica called the Via Ignatia, and it is a road that it's the road that connected Asia to Europe. And it was the road Paul would travel at this time, as well as anyone else that needed to travel in that area. And you look out and see this magnificent harbor. It's very similar. I don't know if you've been to New York City. There are certain places where you can see the way the commerce and the trade impact a city. I remember flying into, I think it was JFK Airport at one point, and seeing the harbor there, the train tracks, the interstate, and the airport, and realizing, my goodness, all the stuff that's happening right here. It's similar to why one of the reasons FedEx ended up in Memphis. You have the crossing of I-55 and I-40 right here, which made it a tremendous place for that kind of logistics of travel. And so Thessalonica was a city like that. It was that significant, and it is that environment that Paul comes into. But it's not only this trade and commerce, but there's another feature of this that you need to realize, because this is very important for chapter 1. When you come into this city, you see shrines and temples everywhere. Because it had that major road, they tried to appeal to every type of religious person there was. You remember in Acts, Paul makes the comment, "You're very religious people. You have this monument that even says, to the God we don't know." Thessalonica was like that. And if you're standing in that area and look up to the mountain that you see is Mount Olympus. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, that's the significant mountain of religious pilgrimages for the Greek and Roman world. So it's into that environment that the gospel comes. It's into that environment that Paul shows up preaching the gospel. In Acts 17, Paul's on his second missionary journey. I always remember, as I got a little older and understood the missionary journeys, one time preaching, I thought, I'll just really explain this. Because when I was little, you had those little boards in the Sunday school classrooms I grew up in. Yes, dating myself, no computers. They were probably flannel at the time, to be honest, and some of you kids will have to ask your parents what in the world that means in a Sunday school class. But I remember all the different colors of the missionary journey, thinking, this makes no sense to me. Where did he go? How did he do this? Then I tried to explain in a sermon. It didn't go so well. So all I'm saying is this is his second journey. The second time he ventures out, and he had received a vision that he needed to go to Macedonia. And what that means is that vision will push Paul all the way into what we consider modern-day Europe. That's how fast the gospel goes from little Jerusalem in the Middle East and pushes into Europe by means of Thessalonica. In order to preach the gospel to that area, Paul is traveling along this major road, the Roman road that connects Europe to Asia, so he can eventually, in the course of Acts, get to Rome. So all these key aspects are important background to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. And what I want us to see is what happens as the gospel takes root. And the theme of this first chapter is faith, how their faith is formed. And I pointed out last week that the structure of this book is bound up in what you see in verse 3 of chapter 1, as well as later in chapter 5, but that Paul is going to talk to them about their work of faith, which we're going to highlight here in chapter 1, what it looks like to labor in love for one another, which he's going to unpack in chapters 2 and 3 mostly, and then how to hold steadfast to your hope, which he ties in chapters 4 and 5 to the second coming of Jesus specifically. And so we're going to start by looking at four ways the work of faith takes shape. Four ways in chapter 1 the work of faith takes place. So when the gospel comes and faith, the gospel takes root and produces faith, the first thing we see is that the gospel forms a community. The work of faith is such that it's never in isolation. The gospel shows up and it forms a community. Now think back to what we read in Acts 17. Paul shows up into town, and where does he go first? You know his missionary journey. He goes to the synagogue. Paul would have carried around some clerical robe. It wouldn't have been all black. It would have had colors to it. We Presbyterians like to go dull and black. But Paul would have had some clerical garb that identified him as a Pharisee. And in the culture at that time, to get that and to have the knowledge of the Old Testament would give him the ability to show up in a synagogue and stand up and speak. And so that's why on his missionary journeys, he goes to the synagogue first, partly. Also because the gospel is going to the Jews and then the Gentiles. So he tries to communicate the gospel in that way. So in Acts 17, when he shows up, you'll notice what Luke writes. When he first starts, he says, when they had passed through Pamphylus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. That's what he did when he showed up to these towns. And on three consecutive Sabbath days, so that would be similar to Paul shows up and preaches 3 weeks in a row. And based on other stuff in Acts, what he does is he goes, and the statement here where he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining that it was necessary for the Christ, which means Messiah, for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So Paul shows up to the synagogue. He preaches to these God-fearing Greeks and these Jews who believe there is a true God, but they did not understand that Jesus had accomplished the promises of God and fulfilled the work of redemption. Also, we notice in the verses that follow, there are some prominent women in the town that show up at this, and this would draw the attention of the people. And so as the gospel comes, it starts to form a community. However small the community is, notice I'll read verse 4 of Acts 17. Some of them were persuaded. I remember being in Russia 30 years ago, not long after the wall had fallen. I had a friend, a college pastor, who actually went as the wall was falling, and he described it as like one of the most religiously intense environments he had ever been in, as all that started to fall apart in Russia and everything that happened in those events. So I go with him on a mission trip, and we go to a town in Russia, and the people who were Christians had an evangelistic process by which they'd show up in the marketplace. It would be like a flea market, really, but it had food and it had goods and stuff like that, and they'd start playing the guitar and singing. And then they wanted the Americans to share about Jesus. Well, some Russians liked Americans back then, and listen, some did not, and so caused any kind of commotion. And I was standing there watching my friend preach through a translator while these two or three young people are strumming a guitar, and these older people who have been through all kinds of suffering. I mean, you could just look on their faces and the pain and the anger that they had. And I'm a teenager still watching this, and I'm thinking, I have lost my mind. I'm standing in Russia with a friend, and we have a translator, and we're trying to convince these people to believe on Jesus. These people are so hurt and broken and angry. I don't know that we're going to have any success with this. And sure enough, we did a few days. We didn't get much response. But what actually happened is there were a few, a very small number, who were persuaded. And after the music stopped and after he finished talking, they'd linger around and they'd pretend like they were looking at stuff, and they'd make their way over to someone and ask some questions. And that is how the gospel takes root. Slowly. Some of them were persuaded. Some devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. But as is the case, and this actually happened in Russia, verse 5, the Jews were jealous and they took some men of the rabble, the people on the opposite side of the tracks. There were actually some Russians who got very angry and would shout out and try to call the police to get that to stop. It inevitably happens when the gospel shows up and brings a challenge to the status quo. And so the gospel shows up, brings a challenge to the status quo, and Paul, as he preaches, continues to instruct the people in Thessalonica. And so the first thing we see as he writes to them is the gospel starts to form a community. Now, look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As that moves, as he preaches in the synagogue, it moves from the synagogue to the church, is what happens. They transition, and that very first verse is not a throw-off verse for Paul. There are two things I want you to see as the gospel forms this community in your life of faith. First of all, you have a new identity. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, we take these opening words as just as repetitive words Paul uses when he writes. If you were one of these people in Thessalonica who had just gotten beaten, who were losing your status in that city, and Paul writes to you and he describes you as the church, which means those called out and separated, in Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just made a statement about your new identity, that you have been accepted by God and by Jesus. So therefore, you have grace and peace. Paul is highlighting here their new identity. You're no longer part of that world. You're part of this world, and it reshapes who you are according to grace and peace as you are in God the Father. I like the way Paul puts it in Romans. I think after several years of reflection in Romans 5, he describes this being in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ like this when it comes to redemption, that you have moved from standing under wrath to standing under grace. Now, that's a significant point for the gospel, because I would venture to bet that for every single person sitting here that's expressed faith in Jesus and been baptized, there's been a moment in your life where you just didn't feel like God loved you, where you just thought God checked out, where you struggled with, am I really accepted by God? Why do I do this whenever I'm supposed to be this? And Paul wants to say to you, look, don't get caught up on all your mistakes and everything, because that's not ultimately what defines you. What defines you are God's child. And in Romans, he describes that as justification, that your sins have been forgiven and you're righteous in God's sight. In Galatians, he describes it as adoption, that you've been adopted. Here, he's highlighting this new identity. It's an objective reality. It does not depend on how you feel. Now, this is extremely hard. There are mornings I wake up and I feel like this heavy weight is on me, and I open my eyes and I think, why do I feel like the world is about to end when I first open my eyes this morning? And I have to get up and get going and convince myself the world's not going to end. It's not damnation and hell that's over me, that God loves me and that I can put one foot in front of the other and get through this day because God is on my side. And nothing can separate me from the love of God. You have to preach to yourself in those moments. And you have to remember that it is God who has declared that you are his child, and you can call him, what did Paul say in verse 1? God the Father. He is their Father, and he's watching out for them. The second thing, not only is it a new identity as the gospel forms the community, but it's a new experience. Paul says several things about the experience here that we'll highlight as we move through it, but verse 3, Paul highlights to them their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And we're going to that's a central, if I were teaching a class on writing, I'd say this is Paul's thesis. This is his main point. And the rest of the book is going to explain how you're called to live by faith, through love, and with hope. The three central virtues of the Christian faith. And in this, in Paul's mind, the order is important because what you believe will result in faith, will result in what you do, love. Paul says in Galatians, it's faith working through love, and then will help you move towards what you think is coming, what you're anticipating, if you see it in light of the gospel. And so Paul's doing this to his people. When the gospel comes, it forms a community, and this community is bound together by its new identity in Jesus and God the Father, and with a new experience that involves faith, love, and hope in the course of your life. So number two, not only does the gospel form a new community, but number two, the community lives by the Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, the community, we as Christians, live by the Spirit. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul here highlights that the community that is formed must live by the Spirit. Now, I take that to mean, at the end of the day, that the Spirit is doing something deep inside you, that in you, inside you, your heart is being transformed by the gospel. So you have an inner anchor that no matter what happens on the outside, no matter what kind of issues you're facing in Thessalonica or Jackson, Tennessee, or Memphis, wherever you're at, you have this inner anchor by the Spirit. So these Christians in Thessalonica needed to believe that what had happened to them was not an accident. They needed to believe that what had just happened in Acts 17 was not something that demonstrated God had lost control. They needed to believe that this was integral to God's purpose and plan. And so Paul is highlighting three things as the community lives by the Spirit. They live in love, they live in grace, and they live in power. Those three things he highlights here in this verse. Now, by love, we're going to see more of that as they are called to love one another. And you saw in Acts 17 where that Jason fella sacrificed himself for Paul and so that Paul can escape. What greater love is that? That someone gives themselves for the other. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I don't know. Those are odd things. So we know, brothers, you're loved by God. God has loved you, and because God has loved you, he's given you this power that he chose you. That's the grace. You're living by grace because you've been chosen. Now, we're Presbyterians, so we believe deeply in this chosenness thing. But even those who are not Presbyterian, you'll catch them talking about how God planned this thing out. How this must be some of God's purpose and plan, and God's at work in this. Because at the end of the day, we all deeply want to believe God is integral to the individual moments of our life. Whenever things go wrong, whenever things sometimes go right, we want to believe that God is involved. In our view, and in what Paul's saying right in here, God is saying to these people in Acts 17, I chose you. I have called you and chosen you for this purpose. And part of that chosenness is in verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word. So it wasn't just Paul standing up and preaching, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So there's a power and a conviction that came with the gospel. Now, why is he highlighting that? If you back up for just a moment and understand that city, Thessalonica, and you see what we read in Acts 17, that they pull them out and drag them before the city authorities, and the city is in an uproar. And we know from other passages in Acts that part of what people get in an uproar about is their money. There are commerce issues. There are people who, if the gospel takes root and people start to believe, they're not going to come to my store and buy the little trinket to go up to Mount Olympus and worship Zeus. They're not going to come buy this other thing for fill in the blank of the Greek god. And then you start to have an economic problem because the stores don't sell their stuff to the religious passerbys. So they all know this is a serious issue. And so these city rulers, appointed by Rome to make sure this everything goes smoothly in the city, these city rulers are getting nervous because one of the tasks that Rome required of them was to lead the people in worship. The city rulers were responsible to not just worship some god or goddess, but to worship the main god of the Roman Empire. You know who that was? Caesar. Caesar was the main one. Supposedly, Caesar Augustus, who we know of as the Caesar who did the Pax Romana in the beginning of Luke, he called himself the Son of God. And you know what he said? He brought the gospel to Rome. That word gospel was used before Jesus showed up and used it, and it was used by the Roman Empire to describe what he was doing in redoing Rome. So the gospel comes into an environment with all those words in place, but all those words are pointing towards Caesar. And the most important religious ceremony of the city was the key to their freedom, because as long as they paid homage to Caesar, as long as they worshiped and honored him before everything else, they would have no problems with the Roman Empire. And so when Paul says in Romans 10 that thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, he's not just talking about a Romans robe private prayer confession when you walk down an aisle in a church and pray. He's talking about the moment when the Christians get dragged before the city and they are asked, is Jesus Lord or is Caesar Lord? With a sword to their throat. And if you don't confess Caesar as Lord, you die. Or you go to the gladiator ring or get thrown to the animals. That's the environment in which Paul's talking about. So now you should understand how important it is that they have a conviction what they're doing, because their life's at stake. So the gospel forms a community. The community must live by the Spirit and find this internal anchor of conviction and power from the Spirit to navigate what? That brings the third point. The Spirit actually moves us through much affliction and joy. Verse 6, and you, became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul uses that word that they became imitators of him, verse 6, and of the Lord. Now, a lot of our self-help books on imitation, on following what somebody else does, very seldom actually do what Paul does here. Because do you know what they became imitators of? Like, this is the worst possible publishing marketing plan ever. I want you to imitate me. I want you to imitate me and Jesus. And what you want to hear next is, great, let's rejoice in what God has done. And Paul says, no, the imitation is you're going to receive the word in much affliction. So if you want to imitate me and you want to imitate Jesus, be prepared for the affliction. Be prepared for the suffering. I've often thought I need to write a book that says, stop praying for safety. Because you need to pray, you need to view your life like you're on a ship in the Middle Ages, crossing the Atlantic, and you're praying for God to give you the strength to survive the storm, to trust him, because not a single person will get through this life without going through multiple storms. And when we start praying as if God's going to remove the storm, we've got the prayer wrong. What's Isaiah say? Even though you walk through the fire, I'm not going to let it burn you. Even though you walk through the water, I'll not let it overcome you. He does not say, I'll not have you walk through the fire. I'll not have you walk through the water. He says, when you do, I will be right beside you. And so Paul wants to highlight for these young Christians, how important is it that Paul has to highlight they must face this suffering? Because we all know the gospel comes, it's such good news, and you think, this is great, my life's online, and then somebody drags you out of the church because you harbored Paul. That wasn't supposed to happen. So here's the problem for these rulers. As I mentioned a moment ago, there is a new king being proclaimed. This king's name is not Caesar, it's Jesus. And Paul's message is a message that this Jesus that you're believing in died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you have to follow him. And this message is going against the very culture of the city. So the main point Paul's highlighting there is the importance of embracing the affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking about a glibness. He's talking about whatever it takes to find that anchor for your soul. Now, notice what he says happens as this unfolds. That's the fourth point. Okay, so the gospel comes to town. It forms a community. The community then, secondly, is led by the Spirit. The Spirit, Paul says, moves us through affliction and joy. Have you ever paused to consider, I'm so negative, I shouldn't say we. I apologize that I included you. Y'all are probably so positive. I'm negative. And when I have a bad day and I feel like it just really went bad, all I can think about is how bad it went. But if I can take a breath and back up from it, I actually find out there were a few things in the day that went good. You know, I may have traveled somewhere, didn't have a car accident. I may have actually had a nice meal. Someone may have said some kind words. Someone may have said, hey, it's good to see you. I'm praying for you. They didn't know what I'm going through. And so Paul wants them to see that both the affliction and the joy move side by side in the course of our life. And then number four, and last point, our perseverance, or another way to put that is our faith, our life, our perseverance will become examples to others. And here's where the rubber meets the road for Paul as the gospel goes forth from this church. And I'm astounded. Look, I truly am astounded that the breakthrough of the gospel often comes in how we respond to our suffering and our pain. And I don't just mean when someone mistreats you. I also mean when you get misunderstood. I mean any moment where you feel offended and frustrated, how will you respond to that? What will you do to the other person? Will you be able to reach down into your soul and find the love that God gave to you that you might can extend to the other person when you feel that way? Like, is that not the essence of the gospel of what's happening? We flip the script. We don't keep paying people back the way we got paid. That's not what Jesus did. And so our perseverance, our faith will become an example to others. Here in this context, it is this affliction. Notice, Paul says, we read it in verse 10, become imitators of us and of the Lord because you received the word with much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit. But then verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now think about how Paul is explaining this. Paul says, I showed up and preached the gospel to you. I preached the message that Jesus had to die and be raised again for your redemption, and you have to follow that path. And as I preached the gospel, I suffered because I had to be escorted out so they didn't kill me or whatever was going to happen. When I left, you suffered, partly for my sake because you got me out, but also because you believed in the gospel. And even though I had to leave and I went to Berea and I went on down the road, you continued on in your faith and now you became an example to the other believers. Something Paul couldn't have done. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Now this is a short period of time. How did their faith in God spread? Because people heard about how they were treated. People heard about what happened in the city. Do you know, in the Roman Empire, Paul eventually dies, and Nero is the Caesar of the Roman Empire and just goes a full force persecution against the Christians. Blame the fire of Rome on the Christians when more than likely he did it. And you know what he did to some of the Christians? He tarred them and put them up on poles and lit them for parties in some of the historical records we have. And the persecution was intense. I have records in the early church about Christians in the Roman Empire being at religious ceremonies. And when the priest would pagan priests would cut open the animals and reach in and grab a liver and pull the liver out and try to read it, the spots on the liver or something. And one of the situations in Rome, they pulled it out and read it, and it was a bad omen. But as it did, some of those early Christians were seen praying or doing something. When the bad omen came, they blamed them, and they killed most of them. And then the other people in the Roman Empire were horrified at how wicked they were treating the Christians, but they were astounded that those Christians went to their death forgiving the people that beat them and abused them and traumatized them. I don't know where you find the love to do that unless it comes from Jesus. And so Paul says, the gospel went forth as they heard what they experienced. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception received among you and how you turned to God from the idols that you served in your previous life to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there's several things there that we won't get into, but what I find fascinating as he ends this verse is that in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trials, Paul reminds them that when Jesus comes, he will deliver them from the ultimate wrath. Now, what's happened is Christians have taken that and interpreted that Jesus is going to deliver us anytime there is some kind of wrath. No, we walk through all these other things because we know as sons and daughters of Jesus that at the end, we will not have to face that wrath. That is essentially what the gospel promises us. So as the gospel comes to town in Thessalonica, the gospel forms a community That community then lives out by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding those Christians through much affliction and joy, and that then becomes an example to others. Now, as we conclude this opening look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I do want you to see something in Acts 17 one more time. I'll read it if you don't want to turn there. But there is something in Acts 17 that's said that is very important. So they drag Jason and the believers out before the city authorities in Acts 17. That's verse 6. And I want you to notice what they say about these people. And I want you to consider if anyone would ever say that about you. I honestly don't think somebody would say it about me. Like, I tend to merge a bit too quickly, make things feel like they're smooth. They drag them out before the brothers, drag them out and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, verse 6, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." This guy who's running around the Roman Empire, what did they describe Paul as doing? He's turned the world upside down. And he did. He's disrupted everything they stood for because he has this very basic message about Jesus. "These people who have turned the world upside down have come here. Jason received them. They're all acting," what? "Against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." As we close, maybe we can find the faith and the love and the hope to live in such a way that our life actually does turn the world upside down to people that we come into contact with.